Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. If you need a Bible, we have some blue ones in the back with small text, but you can use and feel free to take. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 35 today, but our focus is going to be on verses 7 through 19. The sermon this week and next week is united in theme, and kind of united in my approach, but it's going to be a part one, part two sermon, because as you'll see, I'll probably go over 40 minutes on this one today. But it's Mark 3, verses 7 through 35. If you have a blue Bible, that's page 489 as you turn there. Ode uye one igpe atenle es ye ra one. I can't, but do you know pig Latin? Yes or no? You might call it a language, but it's more like a code. It's a cipher. It encrypts your words so that other people who know the encryption can decrypt them, and you can make fun of people without them knowing about it. Pig Latin is a simple cipher. In our technology-filled world, there's more ciphers and encryptions than I care to understand. And throughout the history of the world, ciphers have been used for a variety of reasons. Take, for example, World War II. The Germans, they had something called the Enigma cipher, which is an epic name. The Enigma cipher. And all of their communications to their submarines, to the Luftwaffe, their air force, to all the other things went through this encryption. And okay, the Germans are encrypting their messages. The Allies definitely want to know what the Germans are doing, so they pour a lot of resources into figuring out how to decrypt the Enigma code. So they hired a bunch of mathematicians like Corey and Ella and other people who know a lot more math and abstract math and all these things like us. And they gave them a lot of money to secretly, in these little bases, learn how to crack the code. And well, here's the thing. The Enigma code, super complex, but they knew how to break it. The problem was the Germans changed the code every day. So that even if you knew how to break it, by the time you broke it, it was obsolete. And all the information you had was passed, and all the information you got was still decoded. So even though you know how to break a code, doesn't mean you can encrypt it in a timely and useful way. So what so happens with Alan Turing and his team and something called Hut 8, there's a movie about it, Benedict Cumberbatch is in it, he's a hot dog, he's Alan Turing. But they build this large, like, pre-computer computer that can crack the code in under 20 minutes, eventually. There's this huge turning point, both in reality and in the movie, when they discover that the German, or at least a particular German message, has a particular pattern to use a particular word. And that word was weather. It was a weather report. And they could faithfully figure out where weather was in that message. And this word weather became the key they plugged into their giant machine that allowed them to crack the code in 20 minutes each day, and they say saved countless lives by deciphering German orders over the years that they used it. I don't remember all of those details. Why am I talking about encryptions? Because the ministry of Jesus, his teachings, and his actions are encrypted. In our stories, people don't understand who, what, when, or why of what he's doing. Some of them like him, some of them don't like them. But the meaning of his teachings, the purpose of his ministry, and even the motives behind which he acts is unintelligible unless you know the code. But just like Alan Turing and Hut 8 and World War II, we have the key to interpreting the purpose, the meaning, and the intent of Jesus' life and ministry. If you turn, I'm in Mark 12. If you turn to Mark 1:1, you get it in the bare beginning. Mark gives it to you, even as he then speaks in the code. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's the key, the Son of God. Jesus' identity as the Son of God is the key to understanding his purposes. It's the key to interpreting his teachings, and it's the key to understanding all of his actions. It's the key that reveals to us today what those in our story fail to see, either because they don't yet see in full or because they reject and misunderstand. And over the next 2 weeks, I want to use the key of Jesus' identity to help us interpret rightly the story that Mark has written for us. That's why he gave it to us, that we might understand the gospel of God and the hope it brings to sinners like you and me. I want to use the key to show you truths that give you and all sinners a great hope and an actual future. 2 points today, two truths I want to see. Is that Jesus, the Son, that was a lot of fingers, two, today, Jesus, the Son of God, brings hope greater than physical healing. And Jesus, the Son of God, calls men to join him in his mission. He brings hope greater than physical relief, and he calls men, and by that I mean all mankind, he calls men and women and children to join him in his mission. So Mark chapter 3, verses 7, we're going to read through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. And he told, for he had healed many, and all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up to the mountain, and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He looked at those around him who sat around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Father, help us. I might even say Jesus' identity is the key, but without your Spirit to apply that, you are the one who helps to interpret things in light of this key. Reveal it to our minds. Help us to learn from you today. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and lead sinners to repentance. Amen. One way to understand this entire section of Mark, even including some of the ones I preached over the past week or few weeks, is to entitle it The Various Responses to Jesus. Because in every little story, in every little heading you have in your own Bibles, there's a different group with a different response to Jesus. Sometimes there's more than one. And in our story, the whole reading of it, we have five groups. You get a great and diverse crowd. You have a collection of unclean spirits within that crowd. I'm going to call them demons probably a lot. Jesus is more dedicated followers. We see that in the 12 that he calls to himself, and then later about those who are centered around him. And then you have his family who appear for the first time in the Gospel of Mark. And then you have the scribes from Jerusalem, that Jewish elite. Each of these groups has a very distinct response to Jesus. And that reason is based on who they understand him to be. Who they understand Jesus is, that determines how they respond. You see, it's the key to their understanding, and it's the key to their response. If you could collect and line up a representative from each of these groups and ask them, who is Jesus? You'd get five different, sometimes close, but five different responses. We're going to see three of those today. The first one comes from this great and diverse crowd. Jesus' fame has continued to spread. And if I did my geographic research correctly, as in I typed into Google Maps where these places used to be, then you have somewhere from north of Galilee, up in modern-day Lebanon, and to the far reaches, going over into the Iraq area and all the Iran area next to Israel, and all the way down south to, what's south of Israel now? I don't know. But down south, you have a 200-mile swath of land. And that's not much. You're like, I can get to Louisville and less than that. I can get to Cincinnati. I can go to Lexington and back. Well, guys, we got combustion engines. They don't. We have interstates. They don't. We're talking people who walked to up to a week one way to come and see Jesus. His fame is that great. How many of you ever walked a day? Like maybe a 12-mile hike? Maybe? And you're like, whooped. Well, they're walking 15 to 20 miles a day to go see Jesus through the sun, the wind, the rain, whatever the weather was. This is a collection of people. You have Galileans and Judeans, kind of Jews who don't like each other, similar to the whole Yankee and Southerner dynamic or East and West Coast dynamic. You even have people on the fringes. Notice across the Jordan, over there to people who don't really come over here. You have Idumea, which is, Brendan talked about the nation of Edom. This is in that geographic region. Herod Agrippa was the king here. You have a diverse crowd of people. Diverse in where they're from, but united in one purpose. Why have they come to see Jesus? Because they have heard what he has done, what he has been doing. You see that there. What verse is that? Let me look at it again. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for them because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many. Nope, it wasn't better there. When the crowd heard all that he was doing, it's the end of verse 8. When the crowd heard that all he was doing, in almost every story we've read, he has healed someone miraculously or cast out a demon. We're talking not, I'm a doctor, here's a pill. These antibiotics will work in a few days. We're talking demons going out. We're talking paralyzed people walking. We're talking lepers being cleansed. He is doing miraculous things. And these people are coming. You think it's just to see it, or you think they're trying to experience it too? I would submit to you, these crowds are people desperate for the touch of Jesus. You see that desperation in this story. Look at verse 9. These people are so desperate, Jesus has a getaway boat. He has a getaway boat. Anyone ever been to a concert and feel like people getting a little close? Maybe some of you like hardcore music and mosh pits, and people are actually getting elbow in the face and stuff. These people are pressing. And you have 12 people, maybe a security, to get to Jesus. And he goes, have the boat ready. We might need to flee over the sea to get some space. You even see this language here. There is an undertone of desperation in this crowd. There's a low-grade fanaticism, this feverish aspect of, we want to get to Jesus. They had this belief that you see in this passage, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. They were falling upon him. And he used that way in like this pray language. They were converging on him so that they might touch him, so they might be healed. They are desperate for these things. So if you asked anyone in this crowd, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus, you ask? He's a miracle worker. Have you not heard about him? I heard of him way back in my hometown. And I traveled all this way, even with my bum knee, even in my great sickness, because if I can get close to him, if I can gain access, if I can but brush his cloak, I will be made well. That's who Jesus is. But notice it doesn't really care about what Jesus is teaching. It doesn't really care about who Jesus is for the sake of who's Jesus. It's more about what can I get out of this man? What benefit can I derive from him? That's the picture that Mark is painting in his words in verses 8 through 10. And to one degree, we can understand that. And to one degree, hey, they're not wrong. It says Jesus healed them. It says we've seen he's willing and able, and it says as he healed many of them. And then you have the second group, kind of the subgroup of this other big group. Mixed into the crowds is people who are possessed by demons, who are controlled by unclean spirits. That's not all that surprising to us. We've often seen these creatures, these demons, these spirits, these possessed people in the book of Mark. We should expect them at this point. And so far in our story, the only people, other than Mark telling us after the fact to the audience, and our glimpse into the Father's declaration at Mark 1:11 when he baptized, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. Demons and unclean spirits are the only people who know who Jesus is. The only characters, that's a better word, the only characters who know who Jesus is. And you see that here. What do they call him? They declare to him, you are the Son of God. That might strike you as odd. Why are they're bowing down before him? Are they worshiping him? Well, no, I don't think they are. They're quite opposed to him, if we understand anything about unclean spirits and demons. But they know the truth. Unlike everyone else in the story, they have the key. They see what Jesus is here for. They see what is behind the parables. They understand what his actions are meant to point to. But I think they're still opposed to him. Actually, I know they're opposed to him. And coming to him and saying, you are the Son of God, it's actually widely believed, and I'm quite persuaded by this, that these, you know this idea of like the true name? Like if you know someone's true name or the so much fantasy, which I read, is based around this, but so is a bunch of superstition and just the occult. Knowing the name of something gives you great power. Well, they know the name of Jesus, and foolishly, they're trying to use that real name to obtain power over Jesus. They go, I know who you are. You're Jesus Nazareth, the Son of God. And every time they seek to subdue the Son of God to their will, they are subdued to his. They end up bowing in front of him in submission to who he is. And then his command, be silent, is obeyed. Do you see a single instance in the book of Mark where Jesus has said, silence, and the demons don't listen? No. We see many men who choose to disobey for one reason or another, but the demons have no power over Jesus. The demons are utterly opposed to Jesus and seek to subject him. And you know what? Men and women, children, young and old, you're not that different from them. Mankind is not much different in our desire to control or subdue Jesus or God to our own wills. We fail to do that, so we actually create our own, ideas of him. We have many examples of this in our passage today. Just look at the crowds again. They've come to Jesus for selfish gain. That might sound harsh, but it is true. They come to Jesus for selfish gain. We have sympathy for what they want. Who wouldn't want to be healed? But consider the reason Mark has stated that they've come. They had heard all that he was doing. It says nothing about his teaching. It says nothing about his message that the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. It says nothing of repentance and faith in the gospel of God. But what would happen? What would happen if these sick, wounded, great crowd of people, what if they had the key? What if they knew what the demons knew? What if they saw this is the Son of God who is not only willing and able to heal them, but who has come for a far greater purpose? It's not just some healer, some traveling doctor, this guy with power. It is God himself here, touching them, healing them, considering them, having compassion on them. Well, if they had the key, then they could do what I'm going to do, and they can know what some of you already know. They could see this truth, that Jesus, the Son of God, is come to bring a hope far greater than mere physical relief. All of Jesus' miracles, all of them, none of them were meant to draw a crowd. Jesus is not a circus. He is not making these acts so people would come to him, whether in Capernaum or in the wilderness. Over and over again, we actually see, like the beginning of this passage, Jesus withdrew. He's trying to get away. He's trying to go into a town. He's trying to sleep. He's trying to pray, and the crowds find him. Now, is Jesus opposed to crowds? No. Obviously, he teaches. He heals them. But his goal is not to make a spectacle. His goal is to proclaim here and there and everywhere the gospel of God. His miracles were meant to illustrate his teaching. They were meant to show us who he was and what he's come to do and to back up his authority. We've seen this. Why did Jesus heal the paralytic? To back up his claims that I have the authority to forgive sins. It wasn't just to heal him. It wasn't just because he was presented with a problem and wanted people to be impressed. It was because they doubted and thought this man spoke blasphemy. But he said, so let you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, stand up, pick up your bed, and walk. It's illustrative. All of his miracles are, including the healing within this crowd, including the silencing and the casting out of these spirits. Paul sums up this truth quite well in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, "This the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance," which means I'm going to say something really true. It's going to sum up all of Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the purpose of every single display of power Jesus does. Every scales have fallen from the eyes, every child being healed, Lazarus being raised from the dead, the Gentile woman being healed, all of it meant to show his authority, his power, and his compassion. That I've come, what do you say to the Pharisees after Levi? I didn't come here for the righteous, but for sinners. The physician, the healthy have no need of a physician, but the sick. In the final clause of 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says this, which is crucial for you to understand if the gospel is going to mean anything to you. Not Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but Paul says, of whom I am foremost. You might have heard it translated, of whom I'm the chief. Me, Paul, the chief of sinners. Paul sees that Jesus came to meet his greatest need. Freedom and forgiveness of his sin. And that's where the rubber really hits the road, guys. Many who come to Jesus come to him with a hope that he will meet their needs. And guess what? For the sick, he does. But do they realize they have a far greater need? Do you realize you have a, what do you want from Jesus right now? What have you been praying for? Do you realize whatever it is, you got a bigger one? And it's called, I need forgiveness of sin. I need freedom from chains I have no hope of breaking. Just like those in the story, we got bodies that are weak and frail though. We want healing. We want to be well. We want our siblings. We want our family's life to be preserved. We want babies' lives to be sustained and born so they can be cherished. We struggle to pay our bills. Sometimes it's because I can't keep a job. Sometimes it's because my business was going well, but the tariffs have come in, and now everything is going poorly. Sometimes it's our relationships. Our marriages are a wreck, and we long for them to be restored. Our parents and us don't get along. We've experienced abuse. Me and my friend are in conflict. Me and my roommate are in a fight. My sibling is being mean to me. All those are needs, beloved. I'm not saying any of those are evil or wrong, but you have a far greater need, and you must confront it with yourself. Yes, you have a need that you want someone to be nicer to you, but do you realize you need to be forgiven of sins? I don't care if that person's nice to you. You still got a I do care. But in scope of the problem, you got a bigger problem. You need a savior because of your sins. Now, I've often heard this phrase. I'm sure we've all used it or heard it. It's, we need God to move. Have you ever said that phrase? Have you ever heard that phrase? We need God to move. It's often like, here's the problem, let's pray. And guys, God does often move. He answers our prayer. He's a good father. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Ask your father for good gifts because he delights in them. He says, ask, seek, knock. I don't remember if that's in Mark or not, but if it is, we'll read about it eventually. And even if it's not an answered prayer, did you eat today? Did you drink coffee today? Do you know how those things were grown? The sun shined. The rain falls. He doesn't just answer the prayers. He gives common grace to the wicked and the righteous alike. You have far more than you deserve in life, and so does those who oppose God. The danger is to value, to crave, or even set your hope on God's answer of temporary relief. We often forget in the midst of our sufferings that God has already moved. You see it in the life of Jesus, because he came, he was born, he lived a life, he was reviled. We even have alluded to in our passage, he was betrayed, he was crucified, he bore the wrath of God, and then he raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. God has moved to meet your need, your greatest one. He sent his son to live and to die so your sins would be forgiven. There's a hope greater than temporary relief. We sang about it today. What is our only hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ. What is our only confidence? That our souls belong to him. The song continues. I think it's the last verse. Is this hope temporary? No. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. That's our hope. What reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. And what does the chorus go? Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs what? Eternal. Christ gives a far greater hope than physical relief. He gives the mercy and the grace to be forgiven of sins and restored to God. God's mission in Jesus and its perfect execution gives us a hope that is far greater than these things. Because, beloved, all those other hopes will fade. If he answers the prayer for healing, your body will still decay. If he provides for all your bills, moth and rust will destroy everything you've ever owned. Even your restored relationships. Not that I'm saying they're going to definitely be broken again, but you'll both return to the dust as well. The Son of God came to bring a hope far greater than a temporal scope. It has an eternal one. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's the hope we must fix our eyes upon. Set your gaze to the heavens. The psalm says, I don't remember what it says, but it says, my hope comes from the hills. But there's a song that has something about eyes. I set my eyes upon the hills, for that's where my hope comes from. That's cool, but what about right now? I'm suffering. There's still bills to pay, kids to raise, kids that we want to be saved. Good, right, hopes. Maybe we'll call them desires, not be confused. There are good desires and wants. We want relationships to be mended. The hope that Jesus brings is greater, but that doesn't mean he's opposed to these hopes. In fact, we actually are invited in by our hope in Jesus to pursue these good desires, not apart from him, but with him, which takes us to the next point. The Son of God came to call men to join him in his mission. There's a third group in our passage. This is verses 13 through 19. You might call them followers of Jesus, but you could in one sense also call that first group followers of Jesus because they come because they're following him around. We often call these the disciples, or as they're so-called, the apostles. They are Jesus' inner circle, and if you ask them, at this point in the story, who is Jesus? They'd have a good but an incomplete answer. They would say, he is a great teacher with astonishing authority who has called me to follow him, and so I have. I'm not convinced they know much more than that. They might have smatterings of thoughts of maybe he's Elijah, or maybe he's the Messiah, but we won't hear those answers firmly until Mark chapter 8 when Peter says, you are the Christ. But to their answer, he's a great teacher with astonishing authority who has called me, and now I'm following him. You can ask the follow-up, well, why did he tell you to follow him? What's the point? And based upon this passage, I think we know at least part of their answer. We see it in verse 14. I'll read it. Verse 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. This is the purpose clause. So that they, for the purpose that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Their answer, the answer to that question would be to be prepared by him, to be with him that we might be prepared and equipped to both preach and to execute his will and to advance his mission wherever he might send us. But they don't yet have the key. They know they're going to be prepared. They know they've been called for a purpose. It's a little nebulous. They might even know, yeah, hey guys, in a few months I'm going to send you out to teach this and to do this whole thing over demons too. But what's the purpose? Do they know the mission? They will. I mean, Peter's accounts is what gives us Mark. They go on to be the foundation of the church as they carry on what they witnessed and what was passed down to them. But you know, having the key, what they didn't know now, what the prophets of old longed to know, what angels have longed to look at, the full plan of God in Jesus Christ. But Jesus is doing something important here. Check out some of the details of the story. Jesus goes on top of a mountain. Mountains are cool. We all like them. I think we all like them. People take pictures at mountaintops. Have you ever seen a proposal picture at the foot of the mountain? No. Cool, important things happen at the top of the mountain. That's been the case in the Bible as well. The Garden of Eden was on the mountaintop. Abraham made sacrifices on the mountaintop. The law was given to Moses on a mountaintop. Jerusalem, the city of God, is built on kind of a mountain. And the temple is called the Temple Mount. It's built on the mountain of the mountain. Cool things, important things happen on mountains. It's no coincidence this is where Jesus calls people. He's making a statement. He's on a mountaintop doing something epic. He authoritatively and lovingly calls men to follow himself. And that's cool. Jesus likes these people. No, the Son of God authoritatively and lovingly calls men to follow him. He's desirous of them. And you see the authority because they come. Nowhere has he called a disciple. They go, hey, just wait a minute. No, they immediately leave their nets and the boats. They leave the tax booth. They follow him. Now, how many men does he call? 12. That's not a random number. It's not even just Jesus' favorite number. It's a significant number. Where do we know 12 in the Bible? The 12 tribes of Israel. What does that mean? That's the people of God. He is calling and making for himself a people. Not because of obedience, not because of merit, but because of desire and authority. And what does this group consist of? Or what does his call consist of? He appoints them. He calls them apostles, which it can be translated messengers. But there's something else here. The verb there, translated appointed, is a verb that means to make. He is making them into messengers. Jesus, hear this. Jesus, the Son of God, out of his good pleasure, authoritatively called 12 men to make them his chosen messengers. What do we know about these men? Their names and a few other things. We know four of them were fishermen. One, we think, was a tax collector, Levi. One was a zealot, which means this is like radical right, like militia group type guy. He wants to rise up against Rome. And the rest have some pretty common names, which means there's some pretty common guys. You know what's common about them all? They're not that special. They're probably sinners. They don't even look like the most devout Jews. Actually, they're definitely sinners. They might be sinners in the eyes of the Pharisees, even worse than them. Now, think about this. Some of them had to be thrilled by the prospect of being called by a teacher. Imagine being a fisherman, thriving in the fishing business, be like, man, I hope some guy calls me to leave my boats and cast out demons one day. Not even on their mind. But this is what has happened. They don't understand the scope or the purpose of it, but we do. So I'm going to paint it out clearly. But the perfect, sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who was born of Mary, who grew up in Nazareth, desired and called these diverse bunch of supernormal, ordinary, sinful men so he can make them into his messengers to carry out his mission. He calls them to join them. He calls them to proclaim hope and calls them to push back the darkness. Check that out. By his power, they cast out demons. Ordinary guys. Yo, 6 months ago I was fishing. Today I cast out 10 demons. I push back the darkness because my teacher, Jesus, told me to. Guys, the Son of God makes rebels. Common, ordinary, diverse people, athletes, nerds, children, old age, those who were addicts, those who have always lived on the straight and narrow of culture. He calls them to himself to make them into his people, to propel them to fulfill his mission. He offers the only source of life and of joy. No one else but those he calls will experience it forever. He calls them to be his disciples. And there's two parts of discipleship that we see in this passage that I want to commend to you. As being a part of the people of God, being a disciple of Jesus is characterized by two things: experiencing his presence and participating in his work. Now, it would have been ludicrous for one of these men to boast of being one of the 12 and then to not be with him. Notice the purpose. It was in verse 14. He appointed 12 so that they might be with him. The purpose was to be with him, to experience him. If it would be ludicrous for them to be called and boast in being an apostle and then not spend time with him, then it is equally ludicrous of you, professing a believer, to not spend time with God. It's ludicrous. It's hypocrisy. It makes no sense. How can you learn from someone, how you can participate in their work if you don't know them and don't know how to execute it? I already said it. It don't make no sense. And unlike one of your friends in this room, you don't have the excuse, I want to, but they're not available when I'm available. It's a scheduling conflict. Because guys, Jesus, as the Son of God, is always present by the Spirit to his people. He's always available. You're the one who's not. Jesus, believer, called you and made you new for himself, to delight in, and so he might be delighted in. That's the purpose of mankind, renewed and restored in the gospel. He isn't an impersonal source of hope and joy. You have hope and joy in his person. So, application, spend time with him. The first thing is, yes, in private devotions. Do you know in our church covenant, you have actually vowed to one another to keep private and family devotions. You have vowed to spend time with Jesus. You have vowed to gather with his people, not neglecting to gather as some do. You have vowed to speak of eternal things. And speaking of eternal things, spending time with his people, singing the songs we sang today is being and experiencing his presence. That is the defining aspect of discipleship. The next aspect is defined by participating in his work. Participating in his missions. Now, at this point, the disciples need to learn. They need to grow. But it's in chapter 6. Early in chapter 6, they're sent out. Later, Jesus leaves them and sends them out again, really at Pentecost, with the gift of his Spirit to go, not to just to Jerusalem, but to Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. You, too, have been called to participate in the mission of Christ if you've been made new by him. And that participation is twofold. First, you must pursue his mission for your own life. You have to experience Jesus and be conformed by Jesus. Some of us need to experience more of Jesus and be much more conformed to Jesus in our lives. And the next is by going to the world and proclaiming his message. Once you know who Jesus is, because you have the key to his gospel, you can participate not just a little in his mission, but a lot, and speak of him as the Son of God who came to save sinners, who calls all men to himself if they would have faith in him and repent of their sins. So Jesus' identity is the key to understanding his gospel. We've used that key today to see that he offers a far greater hope than any temporary answer. And that he doesn't just invite you. He has made you and called you to join him in his mission of living holy lives and advancing his gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray.